Let us pray and ask for God's help in the ministry of his word. Our Father, we do have some sense of the great privilege that has come to us in being able to possess your word in written form, and for the blessing of being able to freely gather to study it and to consider it collectively, corporately, together with your people. And Lord, as we have gathered once again this morning and we come to our study of your word, we would ask, Father, that you would look upon us in great mercy and great pity. Father, we have come here this morning to be fed from the Holy Scriptures. We confess that we need your word. We need the nourishment and help that your word is to us and has for us. And so we pray, our Father, that by your blessing, that the Spirit will come this morning and illuminate this word which he has inspired, and that you will be pleased, Father, to open up our minds and hearts, help us to truly hear it as we need to. Grant, Lord, that by your blessing, it will make a proper impression upon every one of our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to Jesus' farewell discourse, and that's found in chapters 13 through 16. And Jesus, as you know, is in the upper room with his disciples. Very soon, he must leave them. In just a matter of hours, he will be incarcerated, falsely accused, unjustly tried, and sentenced to death by crucifixion for crimes he did not commit. And so Jesus is about to suffer unjustly at the hands of men. But this is not all that awaits our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will he suffer at the hands of men, but Jesus will also suffer under the condemnation of God. And this is something that Jesus' tormentors knew nothing about. All they could see, all they could think about was what they hoped to inflict upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But something even more frightening, something even more horrendous than that, yet awaited our Lord Jesus Christ. For on the cross, he will bear the guilt and the punishment of a multitude of sinners that no one can number. And so Jesus knows this. He's aware of what is before him, and he knows what awaits him. And rather than being consumed with fear and anxiety, he's thinking about his disciples. He's concerned to comfort them, and he does what he can to prepare them for what lies ahead. The farewell discourse we've seen begins back in chapter 13, beginning of verse 31 of that chapter. And the very first thing that Jesus speaks about in the discourse is his imminent departure from them. And he says several things. All these things are in connection with that basic idea, that basic concern of his imminent departure from them. And he says to them, among other things, I'm going away. I'm going to depart. Right now, you can't go where I'm going. He says, I am going to the Father. Later on, you will too. And you will get to him through me, for I am the way. I am the only way to the Father. And in fact, he says, I am one with the Father. We resemble each other. We indwell each other. We cooperate with each other. And Jesus says, my followers will greatly benefit from my departure. He says, they will do the works that I do, and even greater works besides, because I am going to my Father. And Jesus says, after I go to him, I'm going to ask him, and he will send the Holy Spirit. And by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, my disciples, my followers, will keep my commandments. By the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Father and I will take up residence in the hearts of my followers. And then he says that by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, that those disciples there, particularly, that they will be given understanding. They will come to a full and accurate understanding of the truth. Notice how Jesus puts this in verse 26 of chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, the men before him, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so this is far as we've come in our studies of Jesus' farewell discourse. And this brings us this morning to the final few verses in this chapter. This is what we want to study this morning, chapter 14, verses 27 through 31. So if you would, please follow as I read those verses. John 14, I'll begin with verse 27. Jesus continues. He says to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Then he says, "Get up and let us go from here." So in verse 27, we come to verse 27 this morning, and here in this verse, Jesus moves from the promise of the Holy Spirit now to the promise of peace. Jesus of Nazareth was not a man of great means. Apart from the clothes on his back, the robe he wore, and the sandals on his feet, as far as we know, Jesus had no material possessions. He had nowhere to lay his head at night. Jesus' net worth, in other words, as far as we know, was essentially zero. He had no accounts, no investments that he could pass on to the disciples. But he did have something much better to pass on to them, something much better to leave them than accounts or investments. He intends to leave them his peace. As he departs from the disciples, he will leave them a legacy of peace. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Now, what is this peace that Jesus leaves his disciples? Usually when we think of peace, we think perhaps of the subjective sense of calm that somebody experiences, personal sense of well-being. Often we think of this as peace. And Jesus' words right at the end of verse 27 might seem to suggest this to be the meaning here, because he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled or fearful." So perhaps that's what Jesus is talking about. And I believe that the peace that Jesus has in mind here cannot be anything less than this. This peace is composure that we experience. It is the absence of fear and turmoil in the midst of trouble. It is, as someone has put it, that which garrisons our hearts and minds against the invasion of anxiety. Philippians 4 and verse 7, Paul writes, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard or will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So certainly the peace Jesus leaves is that, but is that all it is? And I believe that the peace that Jesus has in mind here is much more than just this, much more than just a feeling. Jesus is concerned more than just with his disciples' feelings. The peace that Jesus gives isn't any generic kind of peace. It isn't any kind of brand X peace. He calls this peace, he calls it my peace. It's his in particular. It's a peculiar peace which he alone possesses, which he alone gives. And he contrasts his peace with the peace the world gives. He says in verse 27, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." The world promises peace. You know, we hear politicians all the time talking about how great things are going to be and about the peace that there will be. The world promises peace. But whatever peace the world gives is usually a little more than empty words. It's That's all it is. Many times it's nothing more than a well-meaning wish or a hope. The world can give a kind of peace. Whatever it can give is temporary. The world can satisfy to a point, a temporary satisfaction, but it can't give real inward peace. The peace the world offers is fragile, it's fleeting, it's temporary, but the peace that Jesus gives is enduring. And it is more valuable than silver or gold. Now, why is that? Why can we say this? Why is Jesus' peace more valuable than all the riches in the world? Why is Jesus' peace more enduring than anything the world has to offer? For the simple reason that it's based upon that great transaction that took place on the cross where Jesus died. This is why we can say all these wonderful things about Jesus' peace, because it was there on the cross that Jesus made atonement for sin. It was there on the cross that he suffered and died in the place of his people. There on the cross, he bore their guilt. He had no guilt of his own to bear. He bore their guilt. He bore their shame. He suffered their punishment for them, so that all who believe in him might be forgiven of their sins. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, everything that destroys peace, anything you can think of, hatred, selfishness, malice, any other thing that you can imagine that destroys peace in this world, it was all done away with. Those things themselves were destroyed through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so this is why Jesus is able to give a peace that the world can't give. He gives his peace. The world can give many things, but it can't give this because it doesn't have it to give. But Jesus actually gives peace. He calls it my peace. It belongs to him. It's his to give. And if you think of it, peace is one of the fundamental characteristics of his kingdom. It's a fundamental characteristic of the messianic kingdom. This is anticipated in the Old Testament. I'll just read a few. There are many passages. I'll just read a few to you from the Old Testament. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And we're so familiar with those words, we just skim over them, we slide over them. It says there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. What does that mean? No end to the increase of peace? Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. The very message of the kingdom of God is a message of peace, a message that brings peace. Ezekiel 37, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Well, what covenant is that? It's the new covenant. It'll be an everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. The very covenant that we are under now, the new covenant, is called a covenant of peace. So that peace is anticipated in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in the New. And again, I'm just going to give you a few random texts. On the night that Jesus was born, remember the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Ephesians 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And so the very essence of this kingdom, one of the fundamental characteristics of this kingdom Jesus comes to bring, is that a peace? Jesus goes on in verse 27. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And we need to hear these words. We need to take these words to heart. Jesus said the same thing to the disciples back in verse 1 of this same chapter. Look back at verse 1. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And if you look in the Gospels, you see that Jesus says this or something like this over and over again. Don't be troubled. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Be of good cheer. And there's no reason to restrict these words just to those disciples that were there at that time. These words are for all of God's people in all times. Surely those who are at peace with God should experience the peace of God. And so this is Jesus' desire for his people, for all of his people, that they would know this peace. He doesn't want his people to live in a perpetual state of fear and anxiety. So as he departs from his disciples, he leaves them his peace. This is Jesus' last will and testament to the disciples. But then he continues in verse 28. "You have heard it said that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." And Jesus has said this before. This is the general topic. In this first part of the discourse, Jesus is going away. He's departing from them. But he said at least twice before in what John records here that he's returning. He's coming again. Back in verse 3, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." And we saw that that's talking about Jesus' second coming, his return at the end of the age. He says it again that he's coming to the disciples. In verse 18, look at verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And we saw that that is very likely a reference to Jesus' resurrection, what happens after his resurrection. And so Jesus reminds the disciples again that not only is he going away, but he's also going to come back. He's going to return to them. And he does this because he wants to calm their fears. But then notice he brings a mild rebuke in verse 28. Verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." All right, so Jesus says, if you loved me, it's a mild rebuke. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. Now, Jesus isn't saying the disciples don't love him at all. They do. But their love is flawed. It's imperfect. It's self-centered. They're thinking of themselves. They're grieved because Jesus is leaving them. But if they really love Jesus with an intelligent, informed love, a love based on a proper understanding of his person, his work, and his mission, then they wouldn't be thinking only of themselves. They wouldn't be caught up entirely with their own sadness and their own grief. They would be glad that he's returning to his Father because it would signal the completion of his work on their behalf. His work and mission would be complete because he's gone back to the Father. And beyond this, if they thought about it, such a reunion of Jesus with his Father could only bring Jesus the deepest delight. He loved the Father, and the Father loved him. And so if they loved Jesus, they would rejoice. They would be glad that he's going back to the Father. So there's a couple of reasons why they would have rejoiced. But I want you to look at the end of verse 28. And the words there, they point to yet another reason why the disciples should have rejoiced. He concludes, he says, "For the Father is greater than I." I want to read the verse again. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, two questions we need to ask. First of all, what do these words mean? The Father is greater than I. Well, they certainly don't mean that Jesus is inferior to the Father in terms of his divine essence. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses and others tell us, that Jesus is a God, little g, but he doesn't have the same divine essence as the Father. They certainly don't mean that. Turn back to John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. And notice what Jesus says, or what John tells us in John 5, 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then turn again over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus simply says, I and the Father are one. And so Jesus makes these statements about his equality with the Father. And so we must never take another statement where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, talks about the inequality of the Father and Son, and pit that against those statements, which is what some do. And others, they do the other thing. They take these statements about the equality of the Father and Son and pit those against another statement about the inequality between them. Well, Scripture contains both. We need to take both of these statements into consideration. And what's definitely not being spoken of here is Jesus' inferiority to the Father in terms of his divine essence. Now, for example, if Daniel said of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king is greater than I, no one would assume that Daniel is saying that Nebuchadnezzar was more of a human being than Daniel was. Whatever greatness, whatever difference there is between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, it's not ontological, which means it doesn't have to do with their being or their existence or their essence. It's some other kind of inequality between them. Nebuchadnezzar is greater than Daniel, perhaps because he has more wealth, or he has more influence, or more power. But it's not because Nebuchadnezzar is essentially more of a human than Daniel is. And unless the context constrained us to take it that way, we would never think that. And in the same way, Jesus' words cannot refer to inferiority in divine substance or essence unless the context demands it. And the context doesn't demand it. Not here. Well then, how? How is the Father greater than Jesus? What do these words mean? Well, the answer is suggested by a second question, and that is, what is the connection of these words to what goes before? Jesus has made a statement in verse 28, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. This is a reason for the previous statement. What's the connection between these words? Well, many possible ideas have been suggested. And I'm going to give you the one that satisfies me the most right now. The Father is superior to the Son in his heavenly glory. I believe that's what Jesus is referring to. The Father is superior to the Son in his heavenly glory. Right now, the Son is inferior to the Father in the humiliation of his earthly life. Jesus is about to go back to the Father. Now, in a sense, that's his own realm. That's where he existed from all eternity. That's the place where he belongs. Jesus is going back home, as it were. He's going back to the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. And that condition, we would all agree, that condition is unquestionably greater than the condition Jesus enjoyed on earth. It's unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. And so Jesus is going back to the Father. That's a gain for him. It's a loss, in a sense, for the disciples. The disciples should be thinking, well, our loss is Jesus' gain. But that's not what they're thinking of. They're only thinking of themselves and their own grief over the absence of Jesus. Carson says their grief is an index of their self-centeredness. They're grieving, but not for the best reasons. And so Jesus, in verse 29, softens his rebuke. He says in verse 29, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Jesus doesn't want to merely shame the disciples. That's not his purpose. But here, he wants to encourage them, and he strengthens their faith. And he says in verse 29, I've told you before it happens, so that when it occurs, your faith will be strengthened so that you'll believe. He said the same thing in connection with Judas' betrayal. Back in chapter 13, look back in chapter 13 and verse 19. And Jesus is there with the disciples. He says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And so Jesus aims to strengthen their faith. He tells them about things that will occur. He tells them before that those things occur, so that when they happen, they'll remember that Jesus said these things were going to happen. They'll remember he's coming again. They'll remember that they should believe in him as the divine Son of God. And so he aims to strengthen their faith. But then you notice in verse 30, there isn't much time left. In verse 30, Jesus says, I will not speak much with you more, or much more with you. The time is short. Jesus recognizes this. He's not going to be able to talk with them much longer. He knows that his crucifixion, his betrayal and crucifixion are at hand. And he says there in verse 30, I won't speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. Now, who is he talking about? The ruler, that's exactly right, Satan. He's talking about the devil. And Jesus calls Satan the ruler of the world in two other places in John's gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, and also chapter 16 and verse 11. Three times he calls the devil the ruler of the world. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 in verse 2. He also calls him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4. John elsewhere in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 19, says the whole world lies in his power. And here Jesus says, I'm not going to be able to talk with you much longer because Satan is coming. He's on his way right now. And Satan is about to mount his fiercest attack against the Son of God. God promised the first Adam dominion over the whole earth, right? There in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, fill the whole earth. And God promised that Adam would exercise dominion over the whole earth. But Adam failed to achieve it because he gave in to the temptation of Satan. And then you remember in the wilderness, Satan came to the Lord Jesus Christ and also promised him that he would have dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus didn't fail the test. He didn't give in to the temptation. He rejected Satan's temptation because he knew that the way to dominion, the way to victory, was the way of the cross. And that's where Jesus is heading right now. He's on his way to the cross. And Satan right now is mustering everything he can to destroy the Son of God. He aims to destroy the Son of God. The Son of God is going to destroy him. He will destroy the works of the devil. And Satan will fail. He'll fail because of what Jesus says in verse 30. He has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He's on his way. He wants to defeat me, but he has nothing in me. And so Jesus is confident of victory. Satan is going to be cast out. Satan is going to be defeated. He has nothing in Jesus. Satan has already been judged. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Just as God announced millennia ago, so it will be. The devil has nothing in Jesus, which is to say that there is no ally. Satan has no ally in Jesus' heart. Satan can appeal to no weakness in Jesus' heart. There's no hook that Satan can get into the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hidden point of entry into his affections, no hidden point of access to Jesus' will. There's no legal claim that Satan can bring against the Lord Jesus Christ to coerce him in any way. Satan can find no fault in Jesus to use against him. There's nothing in Jesus that Satan can take hold of. He keeps all of his Father's commands. His obedience, verse 31, his obedience is the proof of his love for his Father. In verse 31 he says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And what has the Father commanded Jesus to do? Well, right now he's commanded to go to the cross and bear the sins of his people. It was the Father's will that Jesus would go to the cross. It was the Father's will that he would give himself as a guilt offering. It was the Father's will that he would pour himself out to death and that he would be numbered with transgressors and bear their sin. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. And God had promised in the Old Testament to give him the nations as his inheritance and the very ends of the earth as his possession. Psalm 2, and verse 8. Jesus always does what pleases his Father. He says that back in John 8 and verse 29. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So Jesus' death on the cross, far from being a sign of defeat, is the signal proof of his love for his Father. And in the same way, our obedience to Jesus is a signal proof of our love for him. John 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so Jesus concludes there in verse 31, "Get up, let us go from here." And I've made comments on this some weeks ago. I'll say it again this morning. Did they immediately leave the upper room? Is that what this means? Well, perhaps. Maybe they did. They may not have actually left until after Jesus' prayer in John 17. If you look over in John 17, Jesus prays. And then look after the prayer in chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Maybe they didn't actually leave the upper room until then. It's also possible that Jesus and the disciples did leave the upper room after chapter 14, that throughout chapter 15 and 16, they walk along the streets, Jesus prays in chapter 17, and then they all left the city in chapter 18. We don't know. There are several possibilities. But however we take these words, however we understand them, there's no reason to think that there's any contradiction between chapter 14 and verse 31 and chapter 18 and verse 1. And certainly we have no warrant to think from this that what we have here in these chapters are multiple accounts written by multiple authors that have been cut and pasted together. And I'm saying this because this is the kind of ideas that some people come up with. They read these verses. There's no reason to think any of this whatsoever. John, as he thinks back, remembers that somewhere in the middle of the discourse, Jesus said, "Get up, let's go." And that's why he includes it. So there's a lot here in these verses, verses 27 to 31. Many, many lessons could be drawn out. I have three that I would like to bring to your attention this morning. One lesson we learn from this passage is that the acquisition of peace is an undertaking worth any price. The pursuit of this peace that Jesus offers is something that's costly, it's difficult, but it's an undertaking worth any price. And we need Jesus' peace. For many reasons, we need Jesus' peace. There are so many things in the world to trouble us. So many things plague us and trouble us. An uncertain future. How many of you struggle as you think about an uncertain future? You don't know what's going to happen, especially as you're approaching retirement. You're uncertain about the future. A sense of inadequacy. How many times do you think about all the tasks you have in your life, all the things you have to do, and you look at yourself, "Lord, who is sufficient? I'm inadequate for this task or these tasks." There are all kinds of unsettling conditions and unwelcome changes in our nation and our world right now. Don't you just hear about things and read about things sometimes that just are upsetting? And these things trouble us. They rob us of our peace. Aging robs us of our peace. Sickness, physical maladies of all kinds. These things grieve us. We think about unconverted loved ones. There are people in our families and friends that we have and relatives that we have, we would love to see them come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about their condition, they don't seem to be anywhere close to the kingdom. And it robs us of our peace. It grieves us. Financial pressures. How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to afford all these things? That robs us of peace. How about loneliness? Some of God's people are just plain lonely. They may not have many friends. Or maybe they've lost a spouse. They're lonely. Care for aging parents. That's something that'll rob you of peace. Remaining sin. You know, forget about my inadequacy. Think about your remaining sin. I look and I see, sometimes God pulls back the covers and shows me my remaining sin, and it's grievous. And it robs us of peace. Character deficiencies. Oh, if only I had more love. If only I was more self-sacrificing. If only I knew more about self-denial. And we're grieved about our character deficiencies. Troubled relationships can be very upsetting. There's all kinds of things that rob us of peace. In the world, Jesus says, we have tribulation and trouble. As we look about us, there's so much anger in the world. Right now in our country, there's so much anger and dissatisfaction and unrest. People are angry with each other. They're divided. The world is not at peace. Many times we're not at peace. But Jesus comes and offers peace. That's what he comes to bring, peace. Not health, wealth, and prosperity. And I mention that because so many folks today, this is the gospel as far as they're concerned. This is the gospel. That's what Jesus came to bring. And they forget about the fact Jesus came to deliver us from our sins. But they're thinking health, wealth, and prosperity. No, Jesus comes to bring peace. He comes to bring us that peace, which is the blessing that comes from a right relationship with God. That's what Jesus comes to bring us. The peace of a good conscience. The peace arising in our hearts from sin forgiven. Oh, when you think about the fact, my sins are forgiven, doesn't that fill your heart with peace? To know that I'm not going to suffer because of my sins. My sins are not going to come upon me. God is not going to condemn me because of my sins. I'm forgiven of my sins. The peace arising from the hope of heaven. Hell is not my destiny. Heaven is. That should fill our hearts with peace. This is Jesus' peace that he gives. He alone has it to give. He purchased it at great cost to himself. He purchased it at the price of his own blood shed upon the cross. Jesus' blood shed upon the cross as the only payment for sin. You and I cannot come up with any other payment for our sin. There's nothing we can bring to God whereby we can hope God will receive us, God will accept us, where God will clear the record of our sins. There's nothing we can bring to God to pay for our sins. There's only one payment in heaven and on earth. That's the blood of Christ. The only sacrifice that brings forgiveness and salvation from God. But hear the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. You yourselves know full well, Paul says, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That's what Paul says. Sudden destruction will come, just like a woman experiencing labor pains. And ladies, you know that when you're expecting, the labor pains don't send you a text and say, hey, in 6 hours, get ready, because in 6 hours, I'm coming. They don't do that. There's no warning, very little warning. And then it's on you. And Paul is saying that's just what the day of judgment will be like. He's talking about the return of Christ and the day of judgment. He's going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when it happens. You're probably not going to be ready for it. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. And he said, the people will, they're crying peace and safety. Sudden destruction comes. There will be no escape. The day is coming. The day is coming. Get ready for it. And there is no place of safety. There's no bomb shelter that you and I can run into. There's no place of safety anywhere. We can't dig a hole in the ground deep enough to provide us with protection from the destruction that's coming in that day. There's only one place of safety, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's safety and salvation in Him and Him alone. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Cling to Him. Look to Him for salvation. Believe in Him for salvation. Jesus provides. He's the only one who provides this salvation. And He promises that if you look to Him, you will be saved. He said these things before they happened, so that when they happen, people might believe, right? He said it was going to happen beforehand. I'm telling you beforehand so that when it happens, then you can believe. And already a bunch of things Jesus has said have happened. Are you believing? Are you believing the word of Jesus? He's already predicted these things. They've come true. Are you believing the word of Jesus? Or are you doubting? Are you questioning? My friend, stop doubting. Seek to acquire the peace of Christ. It's costly, it's free, but it's difficult. There is a price to be paid. But seek it at any cost. No matter what it is that you are clinging to, you holding on to, that's more precious to you than the peace of Christ, let it go. Seek the peace of Christ. It's an undertaking worth any price. A second lesson from the passage. Beware of placing your comfort and convenience above that which most pleases your Savior. This is what the disciples did. They hear Jesus is going to leave. They're grieved. They're not thinking about the fact that this is going to give him great joy. He's going back to the everlasting glory he believed before he ever came. They were placing their own comfort, their own convenience, before that which pleases him. And this is something we are all prone to do in one way or another. We are all very selfish and very self-centered people. And when we're not comfortable and when there are inconveniences, suddenly we are not the people that we were on Sunday. Sometimes we are unwilling to forego the smallest things for the sake of our Savior, who gave all. He gave all, no holds barred. And yet so many times when we are inconvenienced in some way, or there is some suffering or some difficulty, suddenly we're thinking more about our own comforts than we're thinking about what pleases our Savior. We're so prone to respond to situations emotionally. Well, I'm uncomfortable. This is hard. Let me out of here. I want to get out of here. And that's what we do. We are so much more sensitive to what grieves us and troubles us than to what grieves and troubles our Savior. More concerned about our own cause and our own comfort than we're concerned about His cause. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Those words are not just for apostles, and they're not just for ministers. Can you say, I am willing to endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus? Isn't this one reason why we don't speak to others about the Lord Jesus Many times we let opportunities slip through our fingers because we're uncomfortable or whatever the reason is. We're not willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. Well, God have mercy on us. May we not place our own comfort and our own convenience over and above that which pleases our Savior. And then a third lesson. Third lesson we can learn. Do not allow the devil to influence your mind, your will, or your emotions. And I know that sounds very subjective. How do I not allow the devil to influence my mind, will, and emotions? Well, you know when it's happening. You know when it's going on. The Bible is clear. There is a real personal devil. And this real personal devil actively works to draw people away from God in order to destroy them. Scripture's clear about this. You know, a lot of people laugh about this idea right now. They didn't laugh so much 50 years ago. A couple years ago, I binge-watched all the old Twilight Zone episodes. And you know what? One of the things I saw in that, at least three of them, maybe four, but at least three, was all about people selling their soul to the devil. So you don't even hear about this anymore. In people's minds, this isn't even something even worth thinking about. It's not worthy of consideration. But people used to think about this. And they should have thought about it. People should be thinking about it now because Scripture is clear about this. Satan works to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they won't believe the gospel and be saved. Luke 8:12, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Right now he is at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And the scripture tells us that we must not yield him any ground. Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil an opportunity. James says we must resist him. Peter says the same. James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Scripture tells us these things. But people don't take this serious anymore. I mean, when you go to work tomorrow, just talk to somebody about Satan. Talk about the devil. How many of your coworkers will just laugh? Maybe not all of them, but many of them will just laugh. There is a real personal devil who actively works to draw every one of us away from God. And so here's the question. Does Satan have anything in you? Right now, whether you profess to be a believer or not, does Satan have anything in you? We should have some idea of where Satan might enter, what hold he might try to get upon us. We should have some idea. We should know ourselves well enough to know where he will come to try to gain some advantage over us. Things that might bring us to be unfaithful to him. Things that he might use to cause us to be disobedient to him. Things he might use to cause us to do things that would bring shame and reproach upon the name of Christ. Does Satan have anything in you? Maybe some evil desire or some lust, some moral weakness of some kind, some selfish desire, maybe some evil ambition, some place where he can gain an entrance and take advantage. What would it take? What does it take to draw you aside and draw you away from Christ? Oh, to be able to say, Satan has nothing in me. And there are times when we can say that. We can be aware. We say it humbly. We say it in dependence upon God. But we can say, right now, Satan has nothing in me. We couldn't always say that. And the day will come in the future. We won't be able to say that. But right now, we can say that. And oh, to be able to say that, Satan has nothing in me. You know that expression, the best defense is a good offense, right? And so what we need to do here is not just, well, I'm just going to try to avoid sin and try to avoid giving the devil an opportunity. No, we need much more than that. We need to be delighting ourselves in the Lord. And if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then he will give us the desires of our heart. Nature abhors a vacuum. And so if there isn't love for Christ in our hearts, there's going to be love for something else is going to fill it up. God's given us a spiritual stomach. And if we're not putting the right things in our spiritual stomach, then the wrong things are going to go in there. And Satan will gain an advantage. Satan has something in us when we delight in anything more than we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only human who is able to say, Satan has nothing in me. He's always been able to say that. And he's the only one. And so think about the sinlessness of Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sinless. He's pure. He's the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless. The sinless Son of God. And this morning, he is our hope. For those of us who are trusting in him, he is our hope. He is our confidence. Our confidence is not that we can say, Satan has nothing in me. Our confidence is in the fact that Jesus has always been able to say, Satan has nothing in him. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Satan has nothing in Christ. And we who know him, our lives are hidden with him. By faith, our lives are hidden with him. Satan has nothing in him. We're in him. Satan has nothing in us. And this is our hope.